Today we are jumping back into a series of sermons through the book of Genesis. We've been spending most of this year, we're going to spend the rest of this year, finishing out all 50 chapters of the book of Genesis after taking a little break in August. And we thought that was worthwhile because the book of Genesis is the beginning of the story that we are all born into. And you can't really understand who you are or what your purpose is if you don't understand what story it is that you are a part of. The story begins with the creation of everyone and everything, and everything flourishes under God's loving rule. But shortly thereafter, the first humans, and every human since, has rejected God's loving rule. And as a result, the beautiful creation that God set up goes sideways in various ways. Things are broken, and we're broken in various ways. Our passage today connects to that story by beginning with identifying Isaac as Abraham's son. Abraham was a man that God appeared to when all of humanity was turning from God and deserving of God's curse. But God said to Abraham, "If you will leave your country, your kindred, and your father's house, I will bless you rather than curse you. I will give you many descendants. I will give you a land for you and your offspring to dwell in. And then I will take your family, that nation that comes through you, and I will spread my blessing to all the families of the earth through your people." It's kind of summarized in Genesis 17:7 with these words, "I will be their God." God's saying, "I will be with you, and I will be with your offspring after you." And that promise continues into this passage and even into your life. God is with you by sovereign grace. He's with the next generation. He's not with those you'd expect, and he is with those you wouldn't expect. So first, the next generation. Abraham received incredible promises from God, and yet when we come to the passage we're looking at today, Abraham's dead. And when Abraham died, no great nation came from him yet. He didn't fully possess the land. He had a burial plot in the land, but it's a far cry from what was promised to him. And yet the promise was always for him and his offspring. It never terminated with him. It goes to the next generation. God has a plan for the future beyond Abraham. And we see that when we come to Isaac's life in this passage, that he was a man abundantly blessed by God. So first, the passage begins, his wife is infertile. She can't have children. He prays, and God not only gives him one child, but twins in her womb. When a famine comes over the entire land, God says in chapter 26, verse 3, "Sojourn in this land." He's saying, sojourn in the land where the famine is, "and I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I give all these lands." Chapter 26, later in verse 12, we read that during this famine, Isaac is sowing and reaping. When everything around him is barren, he's yielding great crops. In fact, he becomes so rich, the king of the land gets rid of him, kicks him out for fear of competition. He starts digging wells, and he hits springs of water in the middle of a famine, right? So that by the time we get to verse 22, even though he's experienced opposition, he says, "We will be fruitful in this land." And when the story ends, you even have the people from the other nation acknowledging that he is now the blessed of the Lord. And the very king that he went to for help is now asking him for a peace treaty. He's incredibly blessed by God. Why? Why is God with him in such a unique way? The ultimate answer is sovereign grace. But those are kind of, I know, religious church-sounding words. Let me try to tell you what they mean, okay? Grace is unmerited favor. It's when someone does good to you, shows kindness to you, but you didn't deserve it. So if you work a job and you get your paycheck, that's nice, right? You like getting money. But that's not grace. You worked for that paycheck, right? You merited it in some way. Grace is more like a gift. It's when someone gives you something simply because they want to, simply because of something in them, not because something in you forces them to do it. And if you really understand that, then the term sovereign grace is actually redundant. Because for grace to really be grace, it has to be sovereign. Now, what does sovereign mean? For someone to be sovereign, it means they're not bound by any force outside of themselves. They do what they want. See, if someone gives you a gift, but they kind of had to do it, that's not really grace, right? They were forced by something outside of themselves. If they gave it to you because you worked for it, that's not really grace, right? Their hand was forced. But the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. And that means he's not bound by any force outside of himself. He does what he wants to do, and no one can stop him. Now, some of you say, well, that's kind of like me, right? I don't let anyone tell me what to do. I do what I want. No, you don't. Your will is not all-powerful. Let's say you want to fly. you are not sovereign to accomplish that, right? Because you're bound by forces outside of you that are more powerful than you, in this case, the force of gravity. Let's say you want to be president of the United States. You can't just go do that, right? You're not sovereign to accomplish it. There are people outside of you who would have to elect you in order for you to go into that role, and you're not in control of them. There is one being in all of existence who is truly sovereign, who when he wants to do something, there's nothing more powerful than him that can stop him, and that's God. He's bound by nothing outside of himself. This runs exactly counter to typical religion. In typical religion, God is one more player in the game. Now, he may be the most powerful player, but he's just one more player. And so, you can still control or manipulate him if you figure it out, right? If you figure out the path to God, the perfect way to get there, if you please him, you can kind of put him in your debt so that now he owes you, right? It's like you're an employee and your boss owes you a paycheck. Religion says you can do that with God. Find this path, do this right, go to these services, pray these prayers, and then God owes you. But in that equation, who determines where God's blessing goes? People do, right? And so if God is not sovereign, people are sovereign. But that's not the doctrine the Bible teaches. That's not what we have in this passage. Because look at Isaac. Why does God bless him? Is there something impressive in him? Is it really because he's good? His story, we don't get a lot of evidence of his goodness, and it's just not that impressive, right? I mean, at least like David killed a giant, and you know Samson brought a building down on himself, and Noah built an ark and survived the 40-day flood. What did Isaac do in this story? He prayed. That's good, but it's not really showing anything great about him, right? Prayer is just acknowledging, I can't do it. I need you to do it, God. He lies about his wife to protect himself and exposes her to danger. That's not so good. And then he digs some wells and happens to hit springs of water. And I got a spoiler alert for you. He doesn't do a whole lot else in the book of Genesis. And yet, all throughout these chapters, we have these incredible evidences that God is blessing him. And when God does it, he doesn't appeal to Isaac's greatness. In chapter 26, when God tells him he'll be with him in verse 3, which you know we looked at earlier, at the end there, he says, the reason he's doing this is because I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. He's telling him, I'm blessing you, ultimately, because I've made a promise to your father Abraham, and I'm fulfilling that promise now that I made to him. I told him I was going to bless the next generation. You're the next generation. I'm going to bless you. Not because he's extraordinary, but because God is sovereign and he's chosen to do it. Now, do you believe that God could be with you like that? It's hard for people to believe that when the things around you don't seem to suggest that he is with you and that he is for you, right? When money gets tight, when your own sins come back to bite you, when you get in trouble with the law, when employment goes away, when tragedy hits your life. But don't miss that a lot of those things are there in this passage too. Remember, the situation that Isaac's in when God says, I will be with you, is a famine through the whole land. Now we just pop over to the grocery store. They don't have grocery stores, right? If there's a famine in the land, people starve. And God says, I will be with you. There's tragedy all around him, but he's bearing fruit in his life. His own sins catch up to him, right? He tries to lie about his wife, and he gets caught by a government official from another nation. And then in chapter 26, verse 12, the next thing that's happening is God is blessing him in spite of his sin. He starts digging wells. And why does he have to dig the wells? The text tells us that the wells were actually already dug in the days of his father Abraham, but Abraham's enemies came in and filled them with dirt. It got worse. Things were getting worse when Isaac shows up on the scene. And when he tries to start rebuilding them, he gets opposition. He's like naming wells after his enemies because he's being fought at every turn. And yet in the end, he says, we will be fruitful in this land. If all he saw was his own failures, if all he saw was the wells that his father had dug being filled with dirt, he'd have had no reason for hope. But if God is with you and you know God is with you, you have indestructible hope in any situation in your life. God can be glorified in any situation in your life, whatever the tragedy, whatever the suffering, even when your own sins caused it. And we see that in this example with Isaac. As I say that, I can't help but think of a friend of mine, lady and her husband, who friends of my wife and I. The wife has ulcerative colitis and Crohn's, and she's had that those diseases for as long as I've known her. It's an incredible amount of pain and suffering she goes through on a regular basis. When she was young, she was told that she should never try to have children as a result. And then she got married, and her husband had to give up that dream of his as well and realize he was never going to have biological children either. And so incredible pain and suffering, giving up a dream that they both had for their future. But they had this belief that God was with them and that he was doing something through all this and that he had purpose for the future and for the next generation. And so they said, what can we do? We can adopt, right? So they tried to adopt, but they don't have money, and adoption is expensive. And so what do? They fostered. Okay, and they brought in foster children into their home. And 3 years ago, they got three foster children. And for 3 years, they went through legal battle after legal battle, trying to actually get custody of these children because the family they were in was unfortunately not suitable to raise their children in a healthy home. And just recently, about a few months ago, they found out they were going to be able to legally adopt them. A few weeks ago, they officially were adopted. And when they told their 8-year-old daughter, she burst into tears. They took a video of it. The video's circulated online. It's got over like 20 million views now, I think. It's been featured on Good Morning America, World News Tonight. It's blown up and given the platform for them to share about what God has done in their lives and how he brought them to this place when they were in a hopeless situation themselves. I think of Chuck Colson, a man who was put in prison for obstruction of justice, and while he was in prison, shared the gospel with other inmates. And to this day, there's a ministry that he started over 30 years ago, a prison fellowship, that is still ministering to prisoners, former prisoners, family of prisoners, and advocating for criminal justice reform. Now, why do I tell you those stories, you know, so you can go do something extraordinary like them? No, they didn't really do anything extraordinary. God did something extraordinary through a very ordinary belief that they had, that God was with them even in the middle of their suffering. What did they do? They signed up to foster. The guy went to prison and just shared the gospel with other prisoners. God is with you by sovereign grace. And that means not even your suffering, not even your own sins can stop him from being with you, from blessing you, and using you to be a blessing to others. Now, his sovereign grace comes into even sharper focus, though, when we get into the story of Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau. And the first thing we see there is that God is not with those you would expect. Okay, so in response to Isaac's prayer for children, Rebekah has twins in her womb, and the twins are fighting in the womb. And she's told by God that the reason that's happening is because they represent two nations. The older one was going to be named Esau, the younger would be named Jacob. And God says that those nations would be in conflict, but that the older son would serve the younger. God is saying, I will be with the younger son and with his descendants. My promise to Abraham will continue to the next generation. But even there, God is sovereign. And in the next generation, he differentiates. He says, I'm going to bless him in a way that I'm not going to bless the other. And the one he chooses is not the one you would expect. When we get to the description of Esau and Jacob, Esau is kind of a typical man's man, stereotypical man's man, right? He goes off in the wilderness, he hunts, he's hairy, his dad likes him. Jacob's a little more of a mama's boy, right? He likes to stay home, he's more a fan of his mom, gets along better with his mom. To the original audience, they would have heard this and they would have said, Esau's the guy. That's the guy you want. On top of that, Esau is the firstborn. And in every ancient culture, the firstborn is the favorite. That's the one who gets the greater share of the inheritance. That's the one who gets the family name carried on through him. And if you're a firstborn son in Abraham's line, you're extra special, right? Because remember the promise that was made to Abraham, I will bless you, and through you I will bless all the nations. And so even when we come to this passage, we see that Esau had a birthright, and that in order for Jacob to get it, he had to steal it from him. So in every way, Esau looks like the favored guy. And yet, before either child is born, before either of them did anything good or bad, God says it's not going to go that way. He says he will bless and carry his promise on through the younger in a way that he will not do with the older. And throughout the Bible, this is God's pattern. He shows that he is a sovereign God by not choosing those who the world finds impressive, who the world thinks are amazing, who the world thinks ought to be on his team. Now, we tend to, in America today, we tend to be less impressed by noble birth, right? Our whole nation's kind of founded on this idea that, hey, you can't just be the king's kid and be the king, right? Like, you got to earn it yourself. We're not impressed by your birth. I don't think we've totally gotten over that yet. I mean, you know, look at the royal wedding. Everybody watched that, right? And Kardashians are famous just because their name's Kardashian. They came from, you know, a certain family. And so, yeah, we're not totally over it. But we tend in America to prize the achievers, right? the people who are extremely talented, extremely hardworking, who merit the good things they've gotten. That's the narrative, at least, right? So we're more amazed by the athletic prowess of a, you know, Carson Wentz, let's say, or the comedic genius of a Tina Fey, or the multiple talents of a guy like Donald Glover. These are our celebrities. These are the people that we're in awe of. But God's not impressed. God doesn't look at them and say, oh, man, I better get that guy on my team. I better get that lady. They're great. They're awesome. I need them. He's sovereign. You can't get him to bless you by your birth, by your achievements, by your talents. You can be born to a famous family. You can be born to a godly Christian family. In the end, none of that entitles you to God's blessing. You can achieve great, incredible things in your career. None of it entitles you to God's blessing. He's not impressed. He's with you on his own terms. Before either child is born, God says the older will serve the younger. He chooses who his blessing goes through. Now, if that sounds unfair to you, if you think Esau's getting a raw deal here, just look at Esau's life, right? We don't have here an example of someone who's saying, God, I so love you. I so want your blessing. And God's saying, eh, didn't choose you. What do we find in Esau's life? We find that though he's the stereotypical man's man, he's not a man at all. He's controlled entirely by his sinful passions and despises, actually, the promise of God's blessing contained in his birthright. Let's look at his story, okay? Verses 29 through 34 there in chapter 25. He's gone out hunting for the day. He comes home. He's exhausted. Hard to bring this out in the translation, but in verse 30, when he requests the red stew, he's really demanding it. He's really saying, I need it. Give me some of that red stew now. And even the way he talks about it, he says, I'm about to die. You know, there's this sense that his temporary relief and the pleasure that comes from eating had started to control him. It had become what we call an idol or a lust or a passion, right? It was exerting control over him. It was choosing him. He wasn't choosing it. And haven't you experienced that with food, right? This is how sin works. It takes a good thing, and it presents it to you as an ultimate thing. It says, you need this. And it says, take this temporary moment of pleasure. And then what it doesn't tell you is the cost of taking it. Esau eats a meal and loses his birthright, right? Sin never tells you that part. Your flesh never tells you. These are the consequences. It just says, it's going to feel good. And you know that feeling, right? Food's a great example of it. So we recently had a son, and one of the ways this church has really blessed me, another way I get to experience the gift of just being a part of this church, is you guys have been bringing me meals over the last few weeks so that as we're navigating life with a newborn, we're not also trying to figure out how to get food on the table for dinner. And one member knows me well and brought me Byler's donuts as part of my dinners. I love donuts. Byler's are my favorite, and so she brought them. So I got home. I had worked that day, and I saw the donuts are there, and so I'm going to have them for dessert. I thought, tonight, I'm going to get to do that. But then dinner was over, and there were dishes to be done. There was stuff to be done around the house, and there's a baby to take care of. And so I'm trying to get him to sleep. It's like 10 o'clock now. I'm trying to get him to sleep, and all I'm thinking about is, all right, that donut's coming soon. And so I'm rocking him, you know, and I got him to a point where I'm like, he's out, you know, his eyes are closed, breathing's nice and even and whatnot. Put him down in the pack and play, the eyes open, the cry starts coming, it's like under a minute, he's awake. And in that moment, I realized why they make you watch that shaken baby video at the hospital, because I was mad, you know? And why am I mad at this two-week-old kid? Because he was in the way of my donut. It's ridiculous, right? Take the license to laugh at me, because it's ridiculous, but that's what sin does to you. It makes you ridiculous. Esau trades his birthright for a single meal. It makes you do ridiculous things, because it presents it to you like you need it. It says, if you don't have this, you're going to die. That's what Esau says, right? Would my life really have been better if I had just neglected my son and gone and eaten the donut? I mean, what could I have done? I could have laid him back down and just let him cry, but that would have hurt him. I could have given him to my wife and said, here, you take care of him. I got a donut to eat. That would have hurt her, right? And you know what? The donut would have tasted good. And then it would have been over. And the pleasure from it would have been gone. I'd have needed another one. And my world would be worse because now my wife and my son were both hurt by my actions. That's the part sin doesn't tell you about, though. The alternative is I could just wait 20 minutes, get him to sleep for real, and go eat my donut. But again, you don't think of that, right? it's like it doesn't even occur to Esau in this passage, like, hey, man, like, hold on to your birthright and just wait for breakfast. There's going to be another meal. You don't have to get it from Jacob, right? Doesn't occur to him. In fact, if I keep doing that, if every time you have a desire, you just indulge it, you're going to be worse off in the long run. Think about that with food, right? If every time I desire donuts, and I desire them frequently, if I just go ahead and eat one, I'm going to feel good, right? But 10 years from now, if God gives me that long, and he gives my son that long, and he's running around, and I'm not going to feel so good, right? Because I'm going to have some disease of affluence or be laid up bedridden somewhere because I ate donuts every day for my 10 years of my life. Now, I think most people get that with food, right? I think most of you, even if you struggle with it, at a principle level, you say, all right, I get it. I can't just eat sugar all the time. It's going to go poorly for me later in life, even though it'll feel good for a moment. But somehow with other appetites, that just goes out the window. So like TV shows, right? It doesn't seem to occur to us that like maybe it's not the best thing for your soul for you to binge watch 8 straight episodes of a show. Like every time you want it, you just run to it. Every time you're exhausted, every time you're stressed. Think about sex, right? What's the popular message about sex right now? It's this. It's essentially what Esau believes here, right? You need it. If you have a desire for it, no matter what the desire is, no matter who it hurts, no matter how it transgresses a boundary, that's part of who you are. That's part of your very identity. And if you don't act on it, you're not being true to yourself. Basically, you're going to die if you don't act on that desire. Now, maybe you wouldn't come out and say that that's your kind of life philosophy on sex, but how many of us, when we're exhausted, when we're stressed, like Esau is here, feel the same way and turn to sexual fantasy, pornography, masturbation, other forms of sexual immorality as a way of escaping, as a way of numbing the stress and the pain that you feel? It's the same lie. It's just as stupid as me putting my son down to go so I can go eat my donut. It's the same lie. The same lie that Esau believes here. You need it. What good is a birthright to me? I'm about to die. I need it. And the irony of it is, Esau thought, if I eat this, I'll die. Or if I don't eat this, I'll die. The truth is, it was in eating it that he really died. It was in eating it that he gave up his birthright and gave up his eternal hope with God. And if you give in to that desire perpetually, if you build your life around just satisfying your own passions, you're going to find yourself in the same place Esau found himself, without God's blessing, without hope for the future. That's what sin does. It gives you a moment's pleasure, and it steals, and it robs, and it kills, and it destroys your eternal future. Don't believe the lie. Don't trade eternal joy for a moment of relief from exhaustion or stress or whatever else it may be. So God is not with Esau. He's not with the firstborn, not with who you'd think. So who is he with? The good son, right? God's not with the bad people, he's with the good people. Well, not quite. It turns out he's with people that you wouldn't expect also. So let's talk about Jacob, right? God says the older will serve the younger, implying that he will be with the younger, who in this case is Jacob. He's definitely not who the world would expect, right? We kind of said, you know, verses 27 and 28, we find out he's kind of a mama's boy, kind of a wimp. You know, if you've seen the movie The Green Mile, I picture Percy. It's got to be like the least likable character. Is that movie old now? Am I like dating myself? I'm only 31, so I feel like I should be able to reference movies safely. But anyway, really weaselly, not very likable character, okay? If you were building a kingdom, you wouldn't pick him. In fact, it starts at his birth. So give you a little bit of background here. Just bear with me for like a minute or two. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the first sin is committed, God goes to the first woman. He says, you're going to have children. And there's going to be conflict between your children and the children of Satan. It sets up that within humanity, there's going to be two groups, those who are allied to God and those who are allied to Satan, allied to evil. And he says there's going to be conflict between those. But the Son of God will step on the head of the son of Satan, which is represented by a serpent. And that serpent will grab the heel of the Son of God. And then throughout the rest of Genesis, this conflict is played out. So Adam and Eve have two kids, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Abraham has two kids, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael persecutes Isaac. Now we come to Rebekah, and there's two kids fighting in her womb. There's the conflict again, but the question is, who's the good guy, who's the bad guy? Well, by all appearances, what does Jacob look like? What's he doing when he comes out of the womb? He's grabbing the heel. He's grabbing the heel. The very thing the serpent was said to do. The serpent will bruise the heel. Jacob looks like the son of Satan, and God says, that's the one I'm going to get. That's the one I'm going to save. That's the one I'm going to bless. The Weasley, the deceptive. And that's what he ends up being in his life. Another spoiler alert, when we look ahead, this is what we're going to find comes naturally to Jacob. To be self-concerned, to be deceptive, to be shady. His sin takes a different shape than Esau's, but it's just as real. Because here's the deal. Rebekah's got two kids, and they're both sinners. Because since sin entered into the world, every child born of a man and a woman has been a sinner. And this is the situation that God is faced with. God looks out on a humanity that is united in rebellion against him. They're fighting each other, but they're ultimately fighting him. And what's incredible then about this story is not that Esau doesn't get blessed. It's that Jacob does. Two kids here, neither of them deserve it, right? Both of them are proving over and over again that they're sinners. And what's incredible is God blesses one of them. God says, I'll be with one of them. Before Jacob was even born, God says it's going to be him. And even Jacob's sin can't stop God from being with him. That's sovereign grace. No force outside of himself stops him. Now, you can receive this message of sovereign grace in one of two ways, as an offense or as a comfort. It is an offense to pride because it says to you, you can't do it. Nothing in you can make you lovable to God, can make him have to bless you, right? Not your birth, not your gifts, not your achievements, not your religiosity. That's why Jesus says it's so hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom, because they feel entitled to everything. Rich people, I've earned it, right? Especially in America, right? Because we merit stuff here. We earn stuff here. We pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. And so everyone around you, if you've been born to a well-known family, family that's prominent in your community, if you've achieved, everyone around you is telling you you're awesome. And the idea is, how dare God not get in line? But God doesn't get in line. He's not impressed. Jesus says it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. And America is a nation with a lot of wealthy people. And with a lot of wealthy, we tend to think that if we're wealthy, it's because we achieved it, because we merited it. And therefore, we're entitled to certain things. It's always helpful when you kind of have a cultural sin, if you will, for someone outside of the culture to come in and observe a bit. There was a Dutch theologian who came to America around the early 1900s, and he had a lot of positive things to say about American Christianity, but he had a critique of American attitudes towards God's sovereignty. And just so you understand the quote, he's referring to this doctrine of sovereign grace that we've been talking about under the title of Calvinism. Don't get tripped up on the title. If that bothers you, if it ruffles your feathers, come talk to me afterwards. I'm just telling you it so you understand the quote, okay? Here's what he says. The American is too aware of himself. He is too much conscious of his power. His will is too strong to be a Calvinist, to accept sovereign grace, basically. In addition to this, he has been too successful. He succeeds at whatever he does. He sees no limit to his might. Calvinism, or this idea of sovereign grace, finds acceptance among a people who have been saved by God's counsel and action, that despairing in itself can only be saved by God's grace. Those are the people for whom this is a comfort, those who have learned to despair in themselves, who know, I can only be saved by God's grace. It's why Christianity will always be the preferred religion of the materially poor and the marginalized and those who are on the outskirts of the world. Because when you hear the message that you can't save yourself, if you already know that, that's really good news. That's really good news. It says God chooses who he saves according to his sovereign will, which means if he chooses to save you, you don't get to tell him that he can't do that. You don't get to tell him, but I'm weak, but I'm poor, but I'm ugly, but I'm guilty. I've got a rap sheet. If God's chosen to save you by his sovereign will, he's going to do it. He's going to accomplish it. Does that still seem unfair to you in some way? Do you look at Jacob and say, but look at him, man. He was a deceiver. Yeah, he was. And it would be unfair, Except he's not the final offspring of Abraham. There was another offspring of Jacob who was not only an offspring of Jacob, but the savior of Jacob. And he is the ultimate one that you would not expect. Born to a family of anonymity, born in the middle of a night, off in a manger somewhere where animals feed, the Savior came into the world as a baby, with little remark, with little fanfare. For 30 years, he lived his life in relative obscurity, tempted in every way as Jacob and Esau were, yet without sin. For 40 days, he fasted, cut himself off from food and drink, exhausted, hungry, just like Esau was. Satan comes to him and says, if you're truly the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And what does Jesus say to him? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Unlike Esau, the eternal promise of God contained in his word was sweeter to him, was more precious to him than a moment of temporary relief that food would have provided him. And unlike Jacob, he didn't deceive and trick his way into receiving God's blessing, but entrusted himself to his heavenly Father, so that even when he's on the cross, he's crying out, God, into your hands I commit my spirit. If there's anyone that God should have been with who was entitled to it, it was him. And yet on the cross, he also cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was not with him for a moment so that he could be with you forever, so that you could join Jesus in resurrection life and experience the blessing of knowing that God is with you by sovereign grace. And now this is the promise he gives. Remember, God blessed Isaac because he was fulfilling a promise, right? This is the promise God has published now that he has bound himself to by his sovereignty. And you maybe know it, John 3:16. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's how you can know that God is with you. Do you despair in yourself today? Do you know that you don't have it? Do you finally realize that you have no claim upon God, that he doesn't owe you anything but judgment? Then I've got good news for you. God's grace is not for the entitled. God's grace is not for those the world thinks are amazing. God's grace is for those who have learned to despair in themselves and put their hope entirely in his sovereign mercy. Come to him today with nothing, with no entitlement, with no good works, with no, well, but I'm one of the good people, and at least I'm better than them, and I'm really trying my best. Don't bring it. Come to him with nothing, and he will not reject you. He will never cast out those who seek him. He's bound himself to this promise, sovereignly chosen to bind himself to this. And no one has ever come to Jesus and found that he did not prove himself true in keeping that promise to them. It's never happened. It never will. That's how you can know that God is with you, if you believe. And if you believe, as J.I. Packer says, though you did it, it was not your doing. If you believe today, it is because God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. And because he has chosen you, he's never going to let you go. Not your sin, not your suffering, not even everything around you when it's falling apart can stop him from being with you. Don't be afraid. No person, no threat, nothing's more powerful than the God who is with you. He's sovereign, and he's committed himself. Not famine, nor nakedness, nor danger, nor sword can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Psalm 9:10, the psalmist says to God, those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. He has not, he will not, and one day he will come again to be with you forever. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who is with us. And we don't deserve it. We haven't coerced that out of you. You've chosen. You've chosen to be with us by sovereign grace. God, humble us this morning. May we despair in ourselves. Would you strip us of anything that makes us think we have some claim on you, whether that's our goodness? God, even if we're thinking this morning that because I've suffered so much, you somehow owe me something, God, strip us of that too. We come to you with no deserts from you but judgment, and yet you give incredible grace, and you promise that whoever believes will not perish but will have eternal life. You will be with them. You will be with us. You've bound yourself to it, and no one can stop you. We praise you. We ask, Father, that you would make us courageous and bold as a result of this. There's no force greater than you, and you are with us. Help us not to be afraid, Father. And God, help us to see the lies of Satan and of sin for what they are. May we not trade this eternal blessing for the temporary pleasures of sin. May we consider the reproach of Christ of greater riches than anything this world has to offer. We thank you for your promise that you will protect us, that you will preserve your people for an inheritance ready to be revealed in the last day. We look forward to it, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.